As you're getting back to your seats, let's turn please again to Psalm 119. As I mentioned at the first session, I'd like to start each of our sessions reading the same verses together in Psalm 119. So let's turn to Psalm 119, and we'll read the verses together at beginning at verse 97. The psalmist writes, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Again, we trust the Lord will give us a bit of a better understanding of these verses and of the principles behind them. I had mentioned earlier the significance or the importance of reading, rereading, rereading. Part of the idea here, of course, and as we're not going to be going into a great amount of detail discussing Bible study principles and techniques, one of the principles that I find out of this is that it's a little bit more difficult for the Spirit of God to teach you what a passage means when you don't know what the passage says. Right? So one of the things we'll refer to later is error that has crept up in the church for various reasons, teaching error in particular, so often rises because people haven't looked at the context of the passage or of the greater context of the Word of God. The way I put it this way, the way I like to say it is to put it this way, the most valuable tool in your study of God's Word is your knowledge of the rest of God's Word. Right? Bible study tools or commentaries or various other things, those can all be very helpful. But your understanding of other passages corroborates your understanding of the current text that you're reading. And we start to see that these aren't just independent verses, independent chapters, independent books that someone has just sort of compiled together, like your photo albums. You know, sometimes you put a photo album that has a real theme, but most photo albums are bits of this. Oh, there's some pictures of that vacation. And, well, we didn't know where to put these, you know, pictures of Auntie Ethel. So we just put them in here with everything else. And it's kind of a mishmash of things. And you say, well, I guess they're all together in one album and they kind of tell a story, but they're kind of just a jumbled idea of things. That's not how it is in the Scriptures. Everything is there deliberately, purposely. Sometimes you might not see it initially. One of the things, for example, I hope to demonstrate to you tomorrow morning is that events that you and I would never have paired together. They happened hundreds of years apart. They happened in different settings. Something was maybe a military battle. Something else was not a military battle. You and I would never have put them together. But then we find out in the Scriptures that they happened in the same place. And all of a sudden we start to find a connection between them that we might not have found before. And that's one of the things that we hope to demonstrate to you, whether it's Bible geography and the truths of God's Word, that these are intertwined together in a beautiful carpet with all of the threads in the right place, or a beautiful piece of music with all of the instruments orchestrated together in such a way to demonstrate to us the truth and wonder of God's Word. And I think sometimes if we follow the same analogy, we have this beautiful painting, you and I are all huddled in the corner looking at the frame of the picture and the precision and the beauty of the corner of the frame, and we're just awed by it. And it's as if in the eternal ages to come, the Lord is going to get us and say, you know what, maybe if you stand up and back up a little bit, you'll actually see the painting too. And sometimes we get glimpses of that and hints of it, but we don't get the full picture, and the Lord help us to understand that in the full sense. One of the things that I think is critical for us to appreciate the wonder of God's Word is to understand a little bit of the historical timeline of the events of scriptures. Now, this is not meant to just be, again, some kind of academic exercise so that you can say, oh, I know in what year Elijah, or roughly what year Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. It's more than that. It's trying to get an overview of things. It's back to that notion that we described at the very start today of building a filing cabinet. So here's one of the important cornerstones of our filing cabinet is the historical cornerstone, such that if you get a rough sense of when things happened, then you can understand their relative benefit for a lot of different reasons. One, so you can get a general sense of what the order of things are, because there is an order. God is a God of order. Two, to also appreciate that God is not bound by time, right? Like a day is as a thousand years with the Lord. Like, God is not time-dependent. Remember how I mentioned earlier that I thought Daniel perhaps had a greater understanding of future events than anyone else in the Old Testament? I think of his vision late in life. It's one of the most beautiful things that we can read of in terms of the visions that he had. But there he pictured a man who stood, notice, above the river. He didn't stand on it, in it, underneath it, through it, on the bank of it. He stood above it. And it was clear that that was, in one sense, the river of time, because he saw different events down the time. And yet there was someone who stood above it, meaning they were not touched by the movement of that water nor time. Of course, that was the person of the Lord Jesus. And so we also see that God is above time. The other thing that becomes important, the third sort of aspect, I think, about just historical principles in general, is that the order of events is important in many respects. Let me give you an example. I've already mentioned before that the chapters came later in the Bible. God didn't write in chapters. But Paul, when he writes in the New Testament to explain to us the notion of being justified and being justified by faith, it's almost as if he says, well, you all know that 15 comes before 17, right? Like, how many would agree with that? Like, most of us hopefully will, right? If you know your numbers, right? 15. So what's the point there? Well, in Genesis 15, Abraham was justified. Scripture tells us that. In Genesis 17, he was circumcised. So, do you need to be circumcised to be justified? Obviously not. Unless you have questions about Abraham being justified. It doesn't fit, does it? Was the law the means of justification? When was the law given? We'll come in a moment to the graph I've given you, but the law was roughly given, this ballpark, at 1500 B.C. Moses lived 2000 B.C. So he lived and died hundreds of years before the law was given. Abraham was. So, did I say Moses? Oh, see, that's one way to confuse you, right? I'm so sorry. Moses and the law, 1500 B.C. Abraham, 2000 B.C., 500 years before. If Abraham needed the law to get saved, then he's in trouble, isn't he? So sometimes just the historical accuracy of things. The other thing that becomes important, perhaps a fourth thing, is the spiritual significance of when things were said about people. Right? So people come to read in Romans 9-11, the very text I referred to earlier, the challenging text. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And they say, you see, God determines before you're born whether or not he's going to love you or hate you, and you have no choice in the matter, and that's it. Well, when was that said? That was said literally at the end of the Old Testament. That was said 400 years minimum after the deaths of those individuals. Timing becomes very important. The fifth one that I think is important is to understand the patience of God. We need to understand time frames a bit better. We've already intimated this. Remember I said there's always a period of grace before there's a period of judgment. So let's just look at this page entitled Bible History that has a lot of blank at the top and seems to be concentrated at the bottom. That's not that I have a problem with my computer or font. This is purposeful, right? I want you to notice the big milestones. Adam lived roughly 4000 BC. Noah lived 3000 BC. Abraham lived 2,000 B.C., David lives 1,000 B.C., and then, of course, the Lord Jesus comes at roughly zero. If you walk away today with just that in your head, I'm happy, because I think that will help you. So one of the ways the other remember it is Abraham is that far that side of the cross as roughly we are this side of the cross. There have been roughly 6,000 years of human existence already. How interesting. But if you can just remember those big time blocks in your mind, it's helpful to you. Notice that from Adam to Noah and from Noah to Abraham, frankly, there's not a lot in between there. Not only that, there's 11 chapters of the Bible. Right? So as I say sometimes, you know, give yourself a little pat on the back when you get to Genesis chapter 12. You're already halfway there, right? You've read 11 chapters, and you've already made it halfway through the Old Testament. Now, maybe there are some other things that we can include that referred to periods of time back then. Probably the other text in the Old Testament that refers to an ancient individual would have been Job, who probably lived in the ballpark of the time of Abraham. But nonetheless, Abraham is really more described after chapter 12. So really, you've got 2,000 years of history and very little detail. I'll come in a moment to the two key characters between Adam and Abraham, and those of course are Enoch and Noah. But here's this period of time that's elapsed. That's important, I think, for a lot of reasons. One reason is, you know, people read the Old Testament, I think I said this earlier, and they kind of think that God is in a rush to get upset. He's not. When the Lord tells his people, and it's not now until really almost the time of David, if not between Moses and David on your little chart here, he says, you know, you're going to go into the promised land and we're going to destroy a lot of the enemies that are there. People say, that's not fair. I mean, doesn't God love those enemies? I mean, doesn't he care about those people? Of course he does. Many of them had testimony to the true God for hundreds, if not for some of them, almost thousands of years. And the Lord had given them testimony, even before the time of Abraham, of course, because Abraham was submissive to another great leader, another great king, was he not? Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem. And he was a priest to the Most High God. So he had demonstrated, he had a testimony right there in Jerusalem of the truth of God, even before the Jewish nation came to be. One of the themes that we need to understand today is the role of the Jewish nation. Don't think that the Jewish nation was sort of God's pretty boy that he gave all the blessings to so that he didn't have to share with anybody else. Don't think that just because people were Jewish, they were saved. And don't think just because people were Gentiles, they weren't saved. That's absolutely false. The method of salvation hasn't changed from Abraham's day to today. They looked ahead to the cross in one respect, and we look back to the cross, so there's some fundamental differences. But the means of salvation was never just because I happened to be born Jewish that I'm saved. No, it was their faith in God that justified them, their confidence, their trust in the Lord. We see, of course, that so many of those people that died in the wilderness died because of unbelief. They're never genuinely saved. Very key, prominent figures in the Old Testament, not the least of which was Saul, for example, I would suggest to you, was never saved. So their salvation didn't come just by happening to be Jewish. God's point in bringing blessings in the way he did to the Jewish people was that, in a sense, they would be a missionary to the world. So it wasn't like he said, well, you know, make way for my favorite nation and just blot out everybody else. Those other people had a testimony of the true God. So he wasn't judging them until they had purposely rejected him. And furthermore, perhaps most significantly, perhaps not emphasized enough by preachers and others, was the number of Gentiles saved that we see throughout the scriptures. The number of people outside of Judaism, be it the Gibeonites that Justin and I were talking about last night in the car, or the other ites from all around who came to trust the Lord. That's why I find it so wonderful, even in the New Testament, when we start to see these Gentiles coming to the Lord. Because you know what? You're just a bunch of Gentiles yourself, right? Aren't you thankful that God's salvation plan was not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile also? The sad reality was, when the Jews, if you will, failed as a missionary tribe, or missionary to the world, the Lord had to raise up another missionary. That's the church. Sometimes I wonder about how successful we are. Remember, the Lord says, you Gentiles, you remember. You were just grafted in. You weren't the original tree. And we come to talk later about the future of Israel. What will it be like when that original tree blossoms again? It'll be like life from the dead. Fantastic. So don't be too high-minded, he says, you Gentiles. You were just grafted in. And I'm so thankful for that grafting. Because left to my own devices, I would have withered a long time ago. And I've never tasted of the blessings of God. So I think it's important then to get a sense of this overall pattern of time frame. So here's Adam and the fall, if you will, that roughly took place at 4000 BC sets the tone for what is to come. I did a conference recently where I tried to outline what I suggested were six sequential failures of the Old Testament. Six eras in history that demonstrate to us the failure of humankind. For each of those six, of course, the Lord Jesus is the solution. But it culminates and concludes in the Old Testament such that you read to the end of the Old Testament, you kind of, I'm not speaking ill of the Old Testament, of course not, you kind of think, ugh, like I wish there was more here. If only, how many times do you read in the Old Testament, you come up saying to yourself, if only there was an answer to this problem, if only, well, praise God, there was an answer. I'm not going to go through these six failures with you because that's a whole conference in and of itself. But I've been quite enjoying this because it was just one of those things where I hadn't read it anywhere or anything. And just with time, I sort of saw this natural evolution. The first was the failure to start. And that's embodied in Adam, of course. So I'll just give you a little bit of background because this will help you understand the time frame a little bit. So it's almost as if we say, well, you know, here's this human race. God makes them, gives them every chance, every opportunity in the world. Of course, he puts them in the garden. He gives them everything in the garden. Excuse me. And of course, he tells them not to eat of one tree. Now, some people take a very sort of jaded approach to that and say, well, that's not really fair. You know, God kind of set them up for a fall, didn't he? That's not what God did. Are you kidding me? You don't understand it if you think it that way. What was the point of God demonstrating to them the one tree that they were not to eat of? He was showing them a very important principle, that not everything belongs to them. Right? That's a problem with us on this planet. We think everything belongs to us, right? But that there are some things, if you will, put it this way, there are some things that are exclusively God's. Everything else was there. He gave them a lot more than he kept for himself, if you will. But that's an important principle. You might want to go through the scripture and find the things that are God's exclusively. And maybe you won't want to touch them, right? Scripture says, for example, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's his. It's his turf. Don't go wreaking vengeance on people, because that's God's prerogative. And the problem is when we take God's things to ourselves, we get ourselves in trouble. That's a whole theme in the Bible, isn't it? So much so that Malachi asks a very important question. Will you rob God? I mean, how can I rob God? Like, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? I mean, isn't he? God's not short of resources, right? Okay, are you with me? Hello? You know, God's not short of resources, but yet we can take what is rightfully his. Sad, isn't it? And so he gives them this, and yet, nonetheless, they still fail. Right off the start, failure to start. First man born on the planet was a sinner. You say, well, maybe it's just the men, right? Ladies, you know, you go, girl. Let's just say it's the men. Well, you know what? Eve, she's a failure too, frankly. You say, well, okay, maybe it's just the parents, right? When in doubt, blame your parents. So maybe the kids are going to be okay. First child born to this planet was a murderer. Doesn't look so good, does it? First man, first woman, first child. Say, you know what? Okay, let's give them some time. You know, maybe with a little bit of time, things will get better. Want to give them a generation? 2, 300 years maybe? You know what? Let's give them 1,000 years. I mean, no one is going to deny that that's not enough time, right? So let's see. Let's give them 1,000 years and see if this human race can fix themselves. What happens 1,000 years later? God describes the moral state of this planet and says that the thought and intents of the heart were only evil continually. Yeah, that's not good. But do you see the point there? Do you see the lesson that the Lord is demonstrating? The failure to start. We can't even get out of the blocks right. Left to our own devices. And I think that's one of the reasons why we see such a long time frame coming from Adam all the way down to Noah. 1,000 years passes. In the midst of it, as we've said before, God does have his testimony. And the light in the midst of this darkening world, there's one light in the middle of it, and his name is Enoch. And Enoch walks with God. It's beautiful, isn't it? And as someone said, you know, at the end of one of the walks, the Lord says, well, why don't you just come home with me tonight instead of letting you go home to your place? And I think, without trying to stretch the typology too far, I think in Enoch we see the first of two principles of God's dealing with judgment. That is to say that there are those whom the Lord removes before the judgment, and then there are those whom the Lord preserves through the judgment. We'll come to that in just a moment. But Enoch is a picture of someone who is taken out unexpectedly, rapidly, before the judgment comes. But the judgment would come. Although there's been debate over what his name really means, have you ever wondered why Methuselah lived as long as he did? Methuselah is the longest living individual, as far as we know in the scriptures. 969 years. That's a lot of candles on the cake. And one of the renditions of his name is, when he dies, it shall come. It wasn't long after the death of Methuselah that the flood came. It's almost as if the Lord says, you know what? The flood's going to come after Methuselah dies. But I'm going to show you how patient I am. Long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm going to wait longer than with anybody else. I'm going to show you unequivocally that Methuselah is going to live longer than everybody else, and then I'm going to bring the flood. And at that, there was even more time lag, right? It's not like Noah built the ark overnight. It took him years and years and years. For 120 years, he was a preacher of righteousness. He finally finished the ark, and he preached repentance to those, and he got himself and his family and all those interesting animals into the ark, and he waited. They waited. It appears to us that he would have spent 7 days sitting in the ark. And then God, it says, shut the door on the ark. Noah wouldn't dare touch that door. That's not my place to condemn the world. That's God's business. I call people out of it. And by God shutting the door on the ark, he condemned the world. Praise God, the Lord Jesus says, I am the door. And that door is still open. I don't know where you are today. I don't know everybody in this room. But there's never been a point in your life where you've come in through that door, where you've come to the person of the Lord Jesus yourself individually. The day will come when the door will close. And you won't have opportunity to be saved again. We won't have time to talk about the tribulation at the rate that I'm going, but I think it's pretty clear that those who would have had opportunity to be saved before the tribulation will not have a chance. They receive not the love of the truth. It's tragic. And Noah shut the door on the ark. God shut the door on the ark with Noah and his family inside. But he preserved them through the flood. And I think that's a picture of that faithful remnant of few, be it, compared to everybody else. But there are going to be a few who will be preserved through the judgment of time in the future to come. Speaking of the nation of Israel, I think Enoch, perhaps in picture form, speaks more of the church who is raptured out prior to the judgment to come. We had a good discussion last weekend about the pre-tribulation rapture. Is it pre-wrath? Is it pre-trib? All these different things that came out. I think it's pretty clear that we're not appointed under wrath. I think it's pretty clear that the church of God will be raptured out prior to the events of the tribulation. We could discuss whether or not there's a time lag between the rapture and the commencement of the years of tribulation. That's a whole other debate. But the reality is that I think we're going to a lot more like Enoch. We're taken out. I don't plan to be here. And we're taken out. there will be those who in the future will have previously not had opportunity to be saved, previously not given that chance, who will be saved during the tribulation period, miraculous, albeit a small group. There'll be at least 144,000 of them Jewish, but there will be those who will come to know the Lord, and the Lord will miraculously preserve them throughout that judgment. But that's a different picture, I think, than that of the church. So here we have two or three chapters, 1,000 years of history. Again, five or six chapters, another 1,000 years of history, where we don't know very much, don't know a lot of detail about what happened between Noah and Abraham. But God has edited it out. As we said, he's the heavenly editor. He could have told us more, but he didn't. And he edited it out. And then we now find ourselves at the time of Abraham. 2,000 years of history compressed into those first 11 chapters. And then it slows down a little bit. And this is not just a history lesson. But here in Abraham, of course, the Lord calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. So he calls him out of the world. And he's now, I think, giving us a big picture of what he's going to be doing with individuals later, like you and I. Where he individually calls us out. It's not that he's calling Christendom out, whatever that word means. It's not as if he's calling an organization of people or a family necessarily. He works with individuals. And he calls that individual out, and Abraham marvelously obeyed. I love the way the book of Hebrews describes Abraham. It says, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. That's kind of a bizarre way of saying he had no clue where he was going. But he went. As we like to say, Abraham obeyed at three important times in his life. He obeyed when he didn't know where he was going. He obeyed when he didn't know how the Lord was going to give him a miraculous son. I mean, let's face it, it's a bit odd when the Lord comes to you and says, I'm going to give you a son, a natural-born son, from you and your wife. Your wife is 90. Right? Call the National Enquirer, quick. Right? A 9-year-old is pregnant. I mean, that's odd, isn't it? But they trusted God that he would do it. Hebrews tells us that. Thirdly, perhaps even most difficultly, he obeyed when he didn't know why. It's one thing to obey when you don't know where you're going. And it's even another thing to obey when you don't really know how the things are going to pan out. It's most difficult to believe, to obey, when you don't know why. Have you ever asked God the question, why? Why are you letting this happen to me? Why is it that you gave me this miracle son, and now you want me to take his life? But Abraham obeyed. He rose up early that morning, and he took his son to offer him a sacrifice for the Lord. Of course, you know the story well, that God intervened, and there's a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, and he rescued him, and they left the mountain. Some of you know the detail of that passage well, and know that I talked about reading and rereading and the meticulous detail of the passage. I don't know if I've mentioned this at this assembly before. It's a beautiful little picture, but when you read the verses in Genesis 22, it's pretty clear that Abraham and Isaac, their names are always paired together, that they go up together, and yet after when they come off the mountain, it just says that Abraham came off the mountain. Now, I'm quite convinced that Isaac came off the mountain too, but it's just a little beautiful picture to us that it appears that the last time Isaac was seen, he was on the mountain. There's no mention of him in the rest of Genesis 22, and there's no mention of him in Genesis 23. It's not till Genesis 24 that Isaac reappears again, and of course at that point, what's Isaac doing? He's reclaiming his bride. It's quite nice, isn't it? The last time the world saw the Lord Jesus, in one sense, he was there on the cross. And he'll come again. He'll tarry not. He'll come again. And he'll come to claim his bride. So there's Abraham obeying when he didn't know where, when he didn't know how, he didn't know why. Of course, we could always note that a greater than Abraham is here. And the Lord Jesus obeyed when he knew where he was going, when he knew how he would be treated, and perhaps most wonderfully, when he knew why he would suffer. You want to know why he suffered? Have a look around this room. That's why he did. For us. Marvelous. So here is Abraham, and he's called out to begin this new nation, the Jewish nation, and out of him, he says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And before, again, he does a great task of God, the Lord reveals himself to him, and the Lord cleanses him. It's kind of an interesting template, not just for individual leaders, but for the work of God that God wants to use you. He not only calls you out, He not only prepares you, but part of that preparation is, as we've mentioned, revealing himself to you so that you know who he is, but also of setting aside those things that are going to be a hindrance to you. And there was a strife in Abraham's life between he and his son-in-law, between his nephew Lot. And there's really quite a dichotomous picture over the next several chapters of these two individuals. And Lot went one way and Abraham went the other. I was saying last weekend to a group of young people, that's the pattern of the life of the believer. You can follow the pattern of Lot or you can follow the pattern of Abraham. You can live toward or in Sodom and Gomorrah, or you can live in Hebron with Abraham. We'll talk about Hebron tomorrow in Bible geography. What a vastly different two things. And you know what? Lot saw and he got what he saw. He got it. And yet, look what happened to Lot. I mean, the scripture tells us it vexed his righteous soul to be there. Gracious of God to say that. But at the end of the day, no testimony, lost his family, and Sodom and Gomorrah is up in flames. Not a very good outcome. By contrast, here's Abraham. You say, well, Abraham's not living a real life. You know, he's sitting up there in a mountain somewhere. Who almost saved Sodom and Gomorrah? It's Abraham. Who rescued them when they were taken up captive in the north? It's Uncle Abe. Right? Abraham to the rescue. How many visitors did Lot have? Two angels. It's good. Two is good. The Lord had three, though. Three, two, two, three, is there a big difference? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, there's a big difference. When that third angel is the Lord Jesus, it's a very big difference. Vastly different lifestyles. Telling us right off the start, yes, we're the called out ones, but we can also live a life that's wasted, that ends up in flames. And Lot even lost his wife in the end, didn't he? Why is it that she turned to salt? She couldn't imagine life outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. That had become her whole world. Oh God, help us to see. There is so much more to life than what this world has to offer. I love the way Abraham had a better offer on the table. Remember the kings in the north said, here, we want to give you, we want to thank you for rescuing us. We have all these gifts for you. He says, no, sorry, I'm not interested. What do you mean you're not interested? I mean, like, we're Sodom and Gomorrah. Hello, like, we've got all the goods. We've got it all. I said, no, I've got something else. You say, well, what could be more valuable? What could be better than all the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah? It's interesting how the text almost puts it parenthetically in the middle of it. But see, there's another king that offered Abraham something else. So the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah offered Abraham all the goods that he wanted, but this other king had offered him something else. And it's the first time this something else is ever used together. And he offered him bread and wine. It's Melchizedek. You see, when we taste of the bread and wine that comes from our Melchizedek, when we taste of that which speaks to us of the body and blood, the preciousness of the Lord Jesus, then anything the world offers us kind of looks unattractive. So we sometimes sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full on his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I mean, we know they're bright things, but when compared to the light of God, they're dim. So when we come to break bread, when we come to appreciate the person of the Lord Jesus, to us, that's more valuable than anything the world can offer us. Lord, help us to keep that relative value. So here's Abraham. He's called out, and then he begins this nation. And out of him comes Isaac and Jacob. And we won't go through the details of their life. We interestingly see a kind of a decline in their lives. You know, there's a whole series of sons. I know I've mentioned this here before. That there were a series of firstborn sons that were duds, okay? Right off the bat. I mean, we saw it with Cain and Abel. We see it here with Ishmael and Isaac, with Esau and Jacob. The list goes on. Even Joseph, I mean, you can keep seeing, well, what's the point here? Why are all these firstborn sons? It's kind of that failure to start that we talked about. Remember the sixfold decline? I didn't tell you what the other five things were. Maybe if you're good, I'll do it. This continual failure to start over and over again, but what it really shows to us, this whole failure to start business, is a principle. The failure of the first and the rising of the second speaks to us of the failure of Adam and the rising of another Adam. beautifully pictured to us in the scriptures, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, you know, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And you think of the Messiah performance around Christmas time and the choir literally just pouring it out. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, even so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Adam failed as the first head of humankind. And the Lord had to raise up another leader. And that leader is Christ. What's marvelous about the Lord Jesus is he's also described as Adam, but he is not described as the second Adam. Because if he were, then maybe if he fails, we need a third Adam. And if the third Adam fails, we need a fourth, we need a fifth. And knowing this human race, we're going to need a couple hundred Adams, right? Not so. The Lord Jesus is never described as the second Adam. He is the last Adam. I like that. And yet, he's not described as the last man. That would be a problem. Because his designation as the second man is referring to resurrection. So, if there are other people who are going to be raised from the dead after him, then he better not be the last man. Because I plan to be in that list, by the way. I hope you do too. That the resurrection indeed will come. And so we have these series of sons. And unfortunately, we know what ultimately happens is that the Jewish nation ends up going from where they should have initially been, partly because of what Abraham and his sons had done, but now they find themselves in captivity in Egypt. And so that brings us close to the time of Moses. And that concludes the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And here we come now to the book of Moses, and now the Lord is going to call his people out. And so the time frame there is that he calls them out of Egypt. You know, the whole series of events that happened with the plagues and the debates and the discussion with Pharaoh. I'll remind you that God gave Pharaoh what Pharaoh wanted. God gave Pharaoh a chance. I'm glad that God gives people chances because he gave me a chance. And he gave Pharaoh various chances. But then there came to a point when Pharaoh said, you know what, I'm just going to harden my heart more. So God comes along and hardens Pharaoh's heart too. Why does God do that? Does God like hardening people's hearts? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because the hardness of Pharaoh's heart would lead to someone else's salvation. And please notice that God only hardens Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh has irreversibly hardened his own heart. I think he's a picture to us in one respect of the New Testament principle of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is to say, when someone consciously, knowingly, repeatedly rejects the conviction of the Spirit of God in their hearts, and they harden themselves so much to the Lord in his foreknowledge knows that they're never going to reverse that decision. And he says, you know what, I can even use that to my advantage. I can even use someone's rebellion or rejection to get someone else saved. Isn't that miraculous? It's not as if God says, I don't want to save Pharaoh, so I'm going to harden his heart. People have absolutely misinterpreted that. God says, no, I'm going to take that rebellion. In Romans 9-11, these people are referred to as vessels of wrath. And because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, Rahab got saved. Boy, God went to a lot of work to save Rahab, didn't he? I mean, who's Rahab anyway? She wasn't particularly well known for her moral status, was she? But that's God. And that's why I'm glad I didn't invent the gospel. Because I would never have gone through that kind of effort to save Rahab. What about you and me? Are we any better than Rahab? Of course we're not. And look at the effort that he went to rescue us. It chokes me up to think about it because the ways of God are so far above our ways that he'll even take what you and I might consider a negative circumstance and turn it to our eternal blessing. I mean, that's the story of the cross, isn't it? He took the worst thing we could ever do and has turned it to our eternal blessing. Marvelous, the ways of God. And so anyway, he brings them out of Egypt. The plan was to bring them right into the promised land. The plan was not to have them wander in the wilderness for all those years. But of course they did wander in the wilderness, sadly. And we can talk a little bit about this when we come to summarize the book of Exodus. But It's sad that modern-day rabbis will tell you that there's a reason why they wandered in the wilderness. And a rabbi told me once, well, you know, I mean, the point was that when they were in Egypt, you see, they were slaves. And there's a stigma being associated, there's a stigma with being a slave and associated with being a slave. So what they did was, is they moved into the wilderness and they wandered around there waiting for everyone who had been an adult slave in Egypt to die so that they didn't taint the promised land with the notion of slavery. As one of my friends in New York likes to say, yeah, no. That's not right. I mean, the reality is you and I, I'm happy to be called a slave in that sense, a servant of the Lord. But what caused them to be in the wilderness was their own unbelief. And their carcasses dropped in the wilderness, as the scripture says, because of it. And eventually, the Lord brings them into the promised land. You remember all the miracle of it at Joshua and how it was not going to be Moses. We might make reference of that later, but time is going so quickly. And the Lord brings them now into the promised land, miraculously, and starts a series of events in the book of Joshua to demonstrate to them that he's going to watch over them. And he wants them to go in and have a series of victories. And so they do. A few of the victories are tempered by the sin of the people. It's always victory tempered by sin. It seems to be the pattern here. But nonetheless, over the book of Joshua, and the book of Joshua sort of shows to us how they divide up the land so that everyone's going to get their piece of land. The book of Judges is when they're meant to take ownership of the land, but sadly they don't. Now, what was the point of them being there? It wasn't destination as their objective. It wasn't, if we just get there, we'll just get there, everything's going to be okay. It's not a question of getting there. It was a question of taking ownership of the land, of enjoying the land and enjoying their God and being a testimony to the world. First of all, they couldn't even get in. That's the second big failure. You know, you've been pretty good. I'll give you number two. The failure to start, the second failure was the failure to finish, failure to complete. As if the Lord says, listen, you can't start. I'll tell you what. I'm going to bring you right out. I'm going to bring you right on the cusp. All you need to do is trust me to enter into the promised land. They couldn't even finish that. You can imagine the third failure was what happened in the book of Judges, which is the failure to maintain. You know? If you can't start and you can't finish, well, maybe you can just hold on to the middle bit. Sadly, they didn't hold on to the middle bit. In the book of Judges is a story of how they couldn't maintain even what they had. Sadly, they wouldn't. Now, graciously, the Lord raised up judges to try and help them through it, but they couldn't. They couldn't maintain what they had. And so the end of the book of Judges gives us this glaring description. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if there were no laws in the whole of the United States for the next week? It would be absolute and utter chaos. That's what happened. When you and I are involved, we're the problem. And that brings us into the next era of the human race, which is now puts us to 1000 BC. So he's given us 1000 years to demonstrate to us all that's happened with them coming out of the world and trying to enter in the promised land, not maintaining what they have. And now he says, okay, well, I'll help you maintain what you have. Let's see if you can just take care of yourself, right? So the next major failure is the failure to rule. Okay? So if you can't start, you can't finish, and you can't hold on, right? If you can't do your job right, this is what we do. We'll put you into management. Right? Of course, that's never happened before. It's like, all right, you know, you can't do the work, but let's put you in charge and see how you do. And the story of this period of the period of time on your handout of 1 Samuel is the story of the inability to rule themselves. Every leadership position was squandered. I think I went over this a little bit with you the last time that we were here, but very briefly, the template are the three major positions that they had. The priests and Eli. Eli was the priest, and Eli showed to us unequivocally that he was a failure as a leader. All those physical attributes we talked about Eli last time, remember that he was blind, he was fat. I mean, it sounds kind of a evil description of him, but his physical attributes reflected his spiritual attributes. He was blind, he didn't have insight, he was fat, he was lazy, that he had perhaps even participated in the sins of his sons and in feeding themselves off of what belonged to the God. Remember I said, how will a man rob God? They robbed God. I mean, imagine someone, it's impossible to think of it, but imagine a religious leader taking to themselves something that someone else was giving to the Lord. I mean, we'd never see that again. I mean, it's never anyone else who's ever embezzled funds that people have donated to the Lord. Of course, that's the whole televangelist scandal of the last 20 years, isn't it? And there's Eli, and he failed. His sons, they didn't even know the Lord. I mean, imagine a priest that doesn't know the Lord. I mean, of course, that's never happened again either. But, they didn't even know the Lord. Failure of the priesthood. Say, so, well, maybe if the priests fail, maybe the prophets can handle it. And there's Samuel, great prophet, did great things, but his sons, they took bribes. They were also corrupted. It's amazing, corruption in government. Of course, that's never happened again. Right? And they say, well, maybe we'll hold out for the kings. God had intended to bring the kingship. Of course, they preempted it by giving Saul the kingship. Saul was not meant to be king in the sense God listened to his people and gave them what they wanted. And as I've said before, it's sad that they wanted a king. If the problem was sons, now they're institutionalizing the problem. You know, if the problem was Eli's sons and Samuel's sons, well, guess who takes over when the king dies? King's son. So now they're institutionalizing the problem. Like, we got a real problem, let's ingrain it into what we do. It's ridiculous. But nonetheless, they established the king and then the kings failed. Failure to rule. One after the other, they failed. Marvelous that God the Father responds, if the problem are sons, then let me send my son, prophet, priest, and king, to rule over them. I want the Lord to rule over me. I hope you want him to rule over you too. A failure to rule. And so now the nation is fragmented. I should comment that soon after this notion of the failure of the kingship, there's a division. Sadly, so David was king, and then we know his son Solomon took over, and throughout the reigns of David and Solomon, we see the zenith of the life of the Jewish nation. They came to their wealthiest point, they came to their point at which they had the broadest geographical space under Solomon. They had, in one sense, they were eclipsing the other nations of the world. Oh, beware what happens when people get rich and have dominion. Soon after Solomon's reign, we find the decline. We see it with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, where the nation was torn in two. And the tribes that initially had been fragmented shepherds were now bonded under their greatest king, David. David united the people like no one ever did. And why did he? Because he was such a great military leader? Because he took out the big Goliath, the uncircumcised Philistine, to defy the armies of the living God? Is that why? No. David's heart was what bonded the people together. They knew, they had experience with big, strong kings, with Saul. That wasn't what was going to bind them together. What bound them together was the love that David had for his people. How ironic that the people who fell in love with David were Saul's own family. Right? Saul's son, Saul's daughter were the first two people to fall in love with David. Before long, we read passages like, and the whole nation fell in love with David. I pray that you've fallen in love with our David, David's greater son. But sadly, even though they had been united then, now they're divided. And the tribes are now divided into what thereafter are going to be known as two nations. One is Judah, which is basically the tribe of Judah, along with Benjamin and a few other remnants of others. And then Israel, which is all the other tribes. And sadly, you can read about the next 19 kings of Israel. They were all bad. You can read about the next 19 kings of Judah. Not all bad, but mostly bad. 13 were bad and 6 were good. It's a sad history of the failure to rule, isn't it? Sad that they didn't follow God. They got power trips, if you will, and started putting the emphasis on themselves and not on God. And that brings us all the way through, essentially, to the end of the Old Testament. But the fifth failure, I would suggest to you, which overlaps with this failure to rule, is the failure to testify. God had given them all these blessings, and the point was now they were meant to be a testimony to the world. They weren't just meant to hold on to the treasures themselves and say, oh, look, we have God and we have the law, and He guides us and leads us. They were meant to be a testimony to the world. And this is where the Lord tries, and this is where so many events of the Old Testament throughout the prophets show to us the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus. If I really was pushed up against the wall and said, Joe, you can only give this whole survey of the Bible in one sentence, you'd all come for that, wouldn't you? If you had to do that, actually, if you pushed me to the wall and said one word, my word would be Elijah. Elijah means Jehovah is the God. And perhaps culminating in the life of Elijah, the Lord had to demonstrate that He was the only true God. Now, here I say it again. From Genesis to Revelation, you could look at all those mentions. Time and time again, He had to show to them that He was the true God. And Elijah did it on Mount Carmel. Remember? He challenged the prophets of Baal. If God is God, let Him be God. Back in the time earlier that we talked about with Eli. Remember when they took the ark and the Philistines took it away because they had victory? And they thought that the ark was kind of like one of the other gods. I mean, they were very respectful of the ark, and they put it in the temple with Dagon. You know all that happened. They came in the next morning and Dagon had fallen on his head, and the next day his head was cut off. And you know, what do you do when your god loses his head? I mean, it's a big issue, right? So the point there was that he had to show almost humorously that God was God. And that God can't be put on the line with everybody else. Even Peter was scolded in one respect when he suggested, oh, this is great. We have Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus. Let's make three tabernacles for three. And God overshadowed them and said, listen, again, one of these is not like the other. The Lord Jesus doesn't belong on the line with these other two people. He stands alone. Unique. And they failed to testify of the uniqueness of God and His jealousy of being the only God of the universe. Sad, isn't it? That's what happened. And so you can read through all the prophets. I mean, I'm summarizing in a very simple way. All that the prophets did, they were designed to show to us that God was true. The other gods were false. And they meant to do that not just to the nation of Israel, not just to the nation of Judah, but to the whole of the world. And Israel failed to do that. And finally, you come to the end of the Old Testament. The final, I guess I give them all to you now. The final and the sixth failure of the Old Testament was the failure to establish peace. The idea was to unite His people, not for them to be fragmented all over the planet. But that's where they were. They're fragmented everywhere, weren't they? Bits and pieces here and there, fighting against each other instead of fighting with each other. Of course, that's never happened again to the people of God. I mean, there's no one in this assembly that would say anything bad about someone else in the assembly who's never been in fighting here. Sadly, it happens again. But the Lord has them scattered all over. And the Old Testament book sort of concludes, sadly almost. Here are these people. The failure to start, failure to finish, failure to maintain, failure to rule, failure to testify, failure to establish peace. They're scattered all over. Yes, there have been a few glimmers of light throughout, but it looks like we're at the end. I think I put it in the handout here, that there were the captivities where each of Israel and Judah were taken into captivity. Israel into Assyria, Judah into the Babylonian captivity. And sadly, much of the nation was never really restored. There was this glimmer of light under Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple, under Nehemiah rebuilding the walls, and under the leadership of Ezra and restoring the Word of God. There was this resurgence right towards the end. But even then, it was sort of small and not complete. You come to the end of the Old Testament, and you sort of feel saddened that this great nation is now fragmented everywhere. If only someone could come. If only a greater prophet could come. If only a greater leader could come. If only someone could come and finally, definitively deal with the issue of sin. Then there might be hope for this human race. Praise God, in the fullness of time, He came. The Lord Jesus came. Marvelous. Brought to us the gospel. Came God manifest in the flesh. If you just turn your page over with this, we'll have to conclude because it's lunchtime. We've had a longer look back. Let's just, for the next literally 1 to 2 minutes, just look forward, and then we'll close in prayer. There was indeed the Lord Jesus who came, and he died for our sins. And it's interesting, if you want to notice, read carefully through the Gospels and find the number of tribes that are referred to. The Lord wasn't interested in just saving the tribe or the nation of Judah. He was interested in saving the world. And so we see, of course, how he's now reversing all of those things that we just saw. He is the one who can finish. He's the one who can complete. It is finished. He is the one who can maintain. Listen, you need someone to maintain your salvation. That's the only way I can read my Bible that I could lose my salvation, by the way. As if it wasn't maintained. I'm just glad that I'm not the one doing the maintenance. Right? How is it being maintained? It's being maintained by the Lord Jesus. Just like he said to Peter, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. The Lord Jesus is my lawyer. He's my high priest. He's my advocate. Who, as Hebrews says, is able to save to the uttermost. Why? Because he holds our salvation secure. The only way I'm going to lose my salvation is if the Lord stops holding my salvation secure. Which is going to mean he's going to have to die again. And that's never going to happen. Aren't you thankful for that? So he maintains it. He holds it. He's the one who rules over us. Indeed, he is the one who testifies to us of the true God. He told us that in John 17, didn't he? That he has come. This is higher order thinking. This is complex stuff. You read John 17 and you read about the notion of the name. It's very beautiful. I didn't appreciate it at least the first 40 or 50 times I read the book, read that chapter. That he's come to bear the name of God. He's the one who testifies, and praise God, he's the one, is he not, who's going to achieve peace? We said they failed to establish or achieve peace. He's the one who's the Prince of Peace. So we find the embodiment of the Lord Jesus and all these things. And now we're, of course, in the church age where we're coming to be saved. And the day is going to come. Who knows? It could be today. When the Lord is going to take his church out. I don't think any other event necessarily has to happen before the rapture of the church. The word rapture, of course, is not in the scriptures. We clearly read of it. And I've given you on your next page, by the way, all the text justification for what I'm about to say so that you have time to look at it yourself. But the church is going to be raptured out. And while we're raptured away and we undergo things like the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's going to be 7 years on the planet. And in those 7 years, we'll have the completion of Daniel's 70 weeks. And I haven't had a chance to, we didn't get time to talk about the intertestament period. Maybe at the start of our next session, I'll just give a couple of words on that to help you bridge the two testaments. And remind me that I need to mention to you something called the abomination of desolation. But nonetheless, there's this tribulation period of time where the world as we know it is going to be much worse off than it is right now. And then the Lord Jesus returns. And at that return, he's coming with us, rescues those faithful remnant that are behind, and invokes a series of judgments, primarily the sheep and the goats judgment, as it's called in Matthew 25, where the nations will be judged based on their treatment of the Lord's people during that tribulation period, which will then launch into the millennial reign of Christ. That 7,000 years, if you will. And we don't read enough about the millennium. Recently I've been reading more about the millennium. I love it. What a great... This is God's intention for life on the planet. You can go down to New York City and read the words etched into the United Nations from Isaiah chapter 2. And they'll beat their swords into plowshares and learn war no more. Wouldn't that be nice to have the news on at night with no war on it? I'm told that there are over 140 wars actively going on in the world right now. Most of us just never hear about them. And this millennial reign of Christ, where we will be reigning for God over his subjects, will taste of what life was always meant to be like. The reality is, with the free will of individuals, there will be those who will mount to rebellion at the end. Satan will have been bound for the majority of that 1,000 years. He'll be loosed to allow that, to lead that rebellion. It won't be much of a rebellion. There will be, of course, the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, which will invoke the eternal state. And there we have a really rapid fire overview of what's past, of what is to come. As we like to say sometimes, it's a good thing we've read to the end of the book. We know, right, that we win in the end, and it's a good thing. But there is one who stands, as we said, and we'll say this as we conclude, above the river of time. He's our king. How marvelous to know that he's the one caring for us. And there might be political events that frighten us. There might be events in the world that break our hearts to see the tragedy of it. But we have a God who knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful.